Good to see you this evening. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. It's a short chapter, so we're going to read it together. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways and refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, "I believed, and so I spoke," we too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is being wasted away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. And for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is a part of a longer narrative that he is showing us how we behold God and how God beholds us. Most of you were in Bible class the last few Sundays, and you already are familiar with this concept of what he is saying. In our series that we've been working together in, we're looking at how to have 20/20 vision, how to see what we ought to see. Lots of times we don't see what's going on around us. Somebody might say to you, "Did you see that?" And you say, "What?" "Well, that car that went by. I saw a car, but did you know what kind it was?" "No, I didn't know." "Or did you see that driver, how big he was," or something, you know, and you say, "Well," you'd say, "I see it, but I don't really see it." You know what I'm talking about? Maybe an example. One time when Kimberly was a little girl, she was laying on the floor in the living room with her face in her hands, and she's watching the television, and she is looking very concerned. Sesame Street had gone off, so had Mr. Rogers, so had something else, and the program that was on that channel right then was a children's program in Spanish. And Kimberly said, when I walked by, I said, "Are you enjoying that?" She says, "No matter how hard I hear, I can't listen." The fact that sound hits our ears doesn't mean that we know what we heard. The fact that images strike our retinas and how all that works, I don't know. And it's changed into electrical impulses that go to your brain. Doesn't mean that you see what you think you see. Not always. Here he's teaching us the ability that we have to see glory. It's offered to us. It's not the same as the ability to see a sunset, only a lot of you didn't see that glorious sunset when you were coming in because you were distracted, or maybe you had the visor down and veiled your vision. But here he's been telling us about this and how we can behold the glory of God. We can see the mystery that was hidden for the ages. And we can get a glimpse by faith into eternity and the eternal purpose of God and plan of God. And there's hints of it all around us, and it's described to us in his word. Not everyone sees what you see if you're a believer in Christ. Not everybody knows what you know. In verse 3, he tells us of this chapter that the gospel is veiled to some people. It's not that God just said every 10th person will understand. It's not arbitrary like that. It's not capricious on his part. But not everybody sees. Some don't want to see. Some would rather see other things. Some have never been, it's never been pointed out to them. I read one time, and I'm glad I didn't know this when I was a boy, but I read one time if you take a kitten when his eyes first open and put him in an environment where there are no vertical lines, everything is horizontal, when his little cat mind develops, he can't see vertical lines, and he walks into chair legs and things like that. And if you take his brother and put him in a room that has no horizontal lines, they can't see those. I don't know if that's true. The guy that wrote it said he knew all about it. It was a study they'd done. Why? Probably your tax dollars at work. Now we know what happens if you lock a cat up in a room with no chairs. But the fact is that we sometimes don't see because we never saw and we never looked. He said some people are veiled to the gospel. The glorious gospel, it means nothing to them. The only time they think of God is in profanity, or they think of God in some morphed image that the world has put forth. He said Satan is involved in this, and they are involved in this. It's a co-op effort. You know, there are things I don't want to see. There's things I don't want to hear about. And so I choose not to look at it. And that sometimes is these people. So he's telling us not everybody sees what you see. The gospel is veiled to some people, but not you. He's writing to Christians. He said, not you. You know these things. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And Satan blinds those, verse 4, that do not obey. When Paul wrote another letter to the church at Thessalonica, he said, if you don't love God, and if you don't obey the gospel, you will believe a lie. You will believe the things that you shouldn't believe and think of them as true. What is it that they don't see that you can see? He tells us it's the glory of Christ. He says that God is light, and light has a way of pushing darkness away from it. Light has a way of letting us know what is true. One of the important parts of a microscope, you know, the lens is very important to it, but the light that shines in there is also important. What you've seen CSI, they can find anything if they have that flashlight that they look around with. There's something about light, isn't it? It exposes things. The monsters leave the room when you turn the light on. Some people want the light on all the time because they want to be able to see what's going on. Because in the dark, you see a peg-legged pirate coming down the hall all the time. But you turn the light on, it's Grandpa's overalls hanging on the door facing. It's all revealed, it's all made clear, and it's better. You know that. And that light and darkness is something that's ingrained in us. like seeing chair legs are ingrained in little cats. We're able to see and we're able to know that. So when God says, and John tells us that God is light, we know what he's talking about, don't we? We know the lies are in the dark. We know the lies are in whispers. We know that in the broad open daylight, Jesus feeds a multitude of people. And they're on a hillside. There's no place for trap doors. There's no way this could happen. It was a miracle. And yet some people were still veiled to that, and they didn't see what they should have seen. They didn't connect the dots. Even the disciples had a hard time connecting it. So twice after those great miracles, they said, "We forgot to bring bread." And he said, "Would you quit thinking about bread?" Remember what he said. "Don't you remember bread is not a problem with us? Don't you know that?" He's wanting them to connect, to know what they are. Eventually they do. And what do they say? "We beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son of God." Or Peter would say, "Well, this is not a cleverly devised myth. I was on that mountain. I saw him. I know who he is." And that's what Paul is telling this church here in chapter 4. He tells them that this light that shines in darkness is revealing to us the face of Christ. Now, you know the Bible's written in very, not just pretty words and truthful words, but it's also written in a way so that we can see what we don't really know. So it's written in a picture words. Words that reveal. When he says the face of Christ, he's not talking about how long his beard was. You know what he's talking about. It's our most identifying thing, isn't it? When you see that face, you know that person. And he's telling us here, he said the face of Christ is revealed. And what is that that's revealed? Verse 7, the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. What did you see, John, when you saw Jesus? I know you said you saw the glory of God. You saw God, but what was it about him? Well, I saw him create a little boy's lunch, and now hundreds of pounds of food is there. He made it. He created it. I saw him heal. Something that can't be done. No one ever even heard of a blind man, blind from birth, being able to see. And he did that. I saw leprosy leave at his command. I saw demons leave at his command. I saw him walk on water and tell the wind to stop blowing. And I saw him alive after he was dead. What does that tell you? It tells you that he has transcendent power. Transcendent means it's not just not of this world, it's above this world, and everything in this world is under his control. Who can tell the wind to stop blowing? Who can tell gravity to not work? Who can tell dead bodies to come to life? Who can stop a funeral and tell the dead boy to get up and go home with his mother? Who can go to the graveyard and find a body that's been dead for 4 days and tell him, "Lazarus, come forth"? Nobody can do that, but he did it. And even though we don't know how tall God is or how heavy he is or any of those things, we know something about God. We know that Jesus is God. And we know that his powers is not just superpowers. His power is completely different. All of the things that we know that are... What is the most powerful things you know? Some of our families right now are reeling because death is in their family. We know death. We know how powerful it is. We know that there's a reason the Bible calls it the last enemy. Because we're powerless in its face. We've been in that room when experts tell us, "Get your affairs in order." We've heard them say, "Call your family." We know how big and powerful and mighty that Satan is and death is. But here's Jesus. who not only told a dead man to come back, but he came back himself. Now, if we connect the dots, what's the next thing we know? We know that he can keep any promise that he makes, don't we? Because look at what he does. There's nothing outside of his room. He doesn't even have to be there for it to happen. He could just say it, and the person gets well miles away. He could tell Peter, go down there and catch a fish, and there'll be some money in its mouth. Who could do that? Nobody can do that. But he did it. So we know that if he makes a promise, he can keep it. What else do we know? We know that he didn't have to go through all that he went through, that he went through it for me and for you. And as awful as it is, and how much we don't want to look at the cross and all of that, we have to come. If we open our ears and our eyes and our mind and our heart, we have to know that he can do anything he wants to do. And he wanted to die for us. He loves us. He loves us like nobody loves us. There are people I would die for right now. There are not many. I don't know anybody I would let my children die for. I know God loves us. And I know he's capable of doing anything he promises. Now that's the two things that make it all amazing. And if we ever connect that circuit, it's like we're electrified with truth. Amazing, wonderful truth that these promises are real. Is he coming back? Of course he is. Is he going to raise the dead? Of course he is. He said he would. He loves us. Does he care about this momentary affliction that we're going through? Of course he does. He does. He said he did. At that very grave where he's raising Lazarus, he's crying over the broken hearts of all of those people that are there. Amazing. But wonderful. There are a lot of things in the world that we can know that we haven't seen. We know when Halley's Comet is coming back. If you know about algebra, you know that there's things you can know if you know other things. Because truth is all connected, isn't it? He can do anything, and he loves us. That means that his promises, well, there's another thing we learn that we know from what we know. That we haven't seen. I wasn't there. But when the prophets prophesied how he was going to come the first time, he came that way and fulfilled all those prophecies. So we know that the promises are meant to be kept, and he can keep them, and he wants to keep them, and we are the recipients of it. So he tells us here, he says, this transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Because when we try to put our dots together, they're never going to fit. We make plans that we can't keep. We build things that don't last. We make arrangements for things that nobody pays any attention to. But we're not God. But he is. And this moves all of the worry off of us onto him. And this thing that we see, this transcendent power of God, he says, he's telling us here in verse 7, he says, we don't know the answers to everything. Of course not. The more we know, the more we know we don't know. We're afflicted, he said. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. Have you got the answer to any of those? No. There's a lot of sadness, a lot of grief, a lot of pain, a lot of falling short, a lot of disappointments. But we know what we know. We know the transcendent power belongs to God in Christ. And we know He loves us. The fact that we don't know everything, the fact that we can't explain suffering, the fact that we can't, that the more we try, the more impossible it seems, that doesn't mean we don't know something. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus was raised. We know that. If there's any historical fact from the past that there's nobody around today that saw it, if there's anything that we can say, we know this. We know that the tomb is empty. We know just from our, just from the things we know, the most powerful people in Jerusalem wanted His body, but it wasn't there. The Jews wanted it, the Romans wanted it, and it wasn't there. And those people that said they saw Him were systematically put to death, hounded down, chased down, arrested, and killed. And they would not recant on what they saw. You could beat them up, you could execute their friends, you could execute them, and they stood their ground. Years later, some of the people that believed the testimony of the apostles and the first witnesses recanted because their faith was not eyewitness. But as far as we can tell, we can't find one witness that recanted. There were liars that were hired to say things, but of the men who said, "We saw Him, we touched Him, we felt His breath, we ate with Him," they never backed down. They were shot full of arrows, they were set on fire, they were skinned alive, they were beheaded, they were crucified. At least one died in a penal colony, but they never backed down. We know He was raised. We know that. What else do we know? We know for sure. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that He will raise us from the dead. We believe that He will bring us to God. And we believe that He will use us to glorify God. Now, I don't understand a lot of things, especially about pain and suffering, especially about persecution, especially about why people just that don't believe, why do they care what you believe? I don't understand a lot of that. But He tells us I don't have to understand that. I just have to know the God who knows everything and can do anything and loves us, put us here. And He can use us to His glory. And now, isn't that something? People got out of boats and waded ashore on the Normandy and Utah and other beaches. And they did it marching into their death because they knew this is important. There are people counting on us. It has to be done. And I'm here to do it. There are people that run into burning buildings and to rescue people. And sometimes they don't come out. And they went in there voluntarily. Nobody had a gun on them. Said, go in there and do something. They went in there. Why did they do that? Because they knew it was important. And we want, more than anything else, we want to count for something, don't we? We want our life to matter, don't we? We want to know that it matters to somebody. And here He's telling us, when we are His people, He can not only, Jesus, I say only, that's a terrible word, but Jesus was raised. We know that. And we know he's coming back. And we know he's coming back to, and he's going to raise us. And we know that what he did was to the glory. The Gospel of John called the crucifixion the glorification of Jesus. He would say it's not yet time. The time for his glorification has not come. What was he talking about? He was talking about being spit on and stripped naked and beat up and nailed to a cross and stood up there in front of everybody while he bled to death and smothered in his own blood. And the Bible calls that glory. Why? Because it was the way that God was going to save man. And it showed something about God. It showed that he's not only powerful and mighty and can create worlds and end worlds. That's not the glory. The glory is he is love. And he loves us. And he holds nothing back. And we know all that. And we know, listen to me, we know that he tells us that he uses us, right here in verse 17, he uses us to glorify God. That his glory is seen in our puny little efforts. So he says, we don't lose heart. Verse 16, that was 14 instead of 17. In verse 16, he tells us we don't lose heart. We can do this. Where Jesus, from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, all that time made his preparation for this moment of glory. We don't have to worry about it that long. Because our affliction is, it seems like a long time. You know, relativity can be explained real easy. 3 seconds isn't very long. 10 seconds isn't very long. But if your hand is in a deep fryer, it's a long time. And while you're going through the affliction, it seems like it will never end. But he's saying it's momentary. If we suffered our entire life in relativity, in consideration of eternity, it's not very long. What he's saying is, we have something to do, and it's really important. It means we live by faith because we see his glory. We live by faith because we know who he is. And we live by faith and we see something that blind people around us that live in the world can't see, people that are still in darkness, but we know that it matters. You think Peter's going to back down on his sermon? When he gets through saying what God had done with his Lord, he says, "And you killed him. Wicked people participated in this, but God raised him up, and of this we are witnesses." When they beat him up and say, "Don't preach anymore," he says, "Are you kidding?" He didn't say that. But that's what he said. We must speak the things we've seen and heard. When Paul tells Timothy, he says, "That last time in court, when everybody forsook me, but the Lord didn't. Timothy, I did a good job. I declared the gospel. And they were listening. They know it. Everybody knew. When they're killing the prisoners on the ship, or wanting to, that's sinking in the Mediterranean, the soldiers with Paul said, "You're not touching this guy." These pagans say, "Leave him alone. Do whatever he says. He knows God." And they did it. Why? Because this momentary affliction that he was going through, he knows. What did he say? He knows that this affliction that we're going through, this slight momentary affliction, verse 17, is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. No one who goes to heaven is going to say, I wish I'd had it easier on earth. If Jesus needs to wipe anybody's tears away, I'm telling you what it is. It'll be, we could have done better. We could have stood longer. We could have. If we have any regrets, well, of course we're there because of the grace of God and because of His abundant mercy. But we'll never be sorry for any act of faith. We'll never be sorry for any boldness that we have. We'll never be sorry for any generosity, for any kindness. Those people that knew Him best were happy that they were counted worthy. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Crazy to people that don't know what you know. I'm sure the guy who found the treasure in the field and sold his house and his chariot and everything he had to go buy that field, I'm sure his friends thought he was crazy. But see, he knew the glory that was in that field. They were blind to it. I'm sure that merchant that found the pearl and he sold all of his pearls to have it, I'm sure his friends would say, no pearl is worth all of those. And he would say, you just don't know the glory in that pearl. The people that are living in darkness, they will never understand you. They don't have to. Maybe they will see that light coming out of you. Maybe they will see the reflected glory of God and say, what was that? Maybe they will turn to look and examine and search for the truth. Maybe. But we know, and so he said, this momentary affliction they're going through is preparing us for what? Eternal weight of glory. Look what he says. Slight momentary affliction. Slight an affliction. And then he couples it with eternal weight of glory. Slight, eternal. Affliction, glory. They don't seem to be, they shouldn't be in the same sentence, should they? They're opposites. What he's telling, it's not what it looks like. It is. We're comparing what can't be compared. But here we are doing it. And that's what he does here. Have you ever heard anybody say, it's all in the way you look at things? How are you looking at things? Verse 18. He talks about the seen or the unseen, the transient or the eternal. And if you back up to verse 7, he throws that word transcendent in there. Sounds like transient. It's not the same. Transient is the opposite of eternal. It's temporary. The seen things are within the power of this world. Wood can only do what wood can do. Air can only do what air can do. The pills you're taking for whatever's wrong with you can only do what they can do. There's definite limitations and rules in this world. But transcendent is outside of that, bigger than that. Temporary or eternal? Glory or affliction? It's hard to compare, isn't it? It doesn't seem to fit. And that's what he's talking about here. This glorious thing that he tells us. Look how he ends this chapter. The things that are... Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. We're looking at a different thing. We're looking in a different place. And we're looking with something besides our eyes. We're looking by faith. Is there anything you know for absolute certainty that you can't put your finger on? I'm sure there is. You know somebody loves you. You know some things, don't you? You're going to have to take those things that you know with a certain amount of faith. Mathematicians and scientists do it all the time. They say, if this is true and this is true, then... And then they open up a world to the rest of us to say, could that be true? And the fact that I've never seen it doesn't mean that it can't. Somebody figured out that you could fly. Somebody else figured out that some terrible diseases could be conquered because they knew some things. And when they knew these things, they knew something else was there. What is he telling us here? We're looking with a different set of eyes, the eyes of faith. That's why he tells us in another place that without faith it's impossible to please him. We will never see what we need to see or be what we need to be until we can open the eyes of faith and know what can't be known. It's hard, but you can do it. It's hard if you go to the things that you know for sure. Don't we know that this is his word? Don't we know that he doesn't lie? Don't we? Don't we know that he loves us? Don't you know, even outside of the Bible, even outside of the Word, haven't you seen those little hints? Haven't you seen people, Christian people, that acted like they were from somewhere else, and they were kind and truthful and brave? And for a little while, you saw a little glimpse of glory. That's what he said he uses us for, to be his messengers. You know that. You've seen it. I'm looking out over you guys. Most of you are those people who live by faith and not by sight. And the things that you know for sure, the things that you would die for, are usually not stuff that you can touch or taste or hear. It's what you know. Why not come to Jesus? Why not come right now while we stand and sing?
I keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold. He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. See him soul and open, open I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting at the door? Oft he knocketh softly, softly o'er.